Today we would like to look further into this prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. And I'll read from verse 15 through verse 23 of chapter 1. We have discussed verses 15 and 16, but I'll read them to get the connection. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Let us again look up to the Lord. Our God, our Father, again we stand in thy presence and realize that thou dost speak to us from thy word, and we pray that it will be in the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit of God, that we may be taught of thee, and that each of us may see thy will in our own life, and that each one will serve thee fruitfully. We pray and give thee thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We mentioned about Paul's prayer that there were two that's. The second one consists of three what's. The first that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom in the, revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That was the first thing that he prayed for, that God would do this. And the second thing he prayed for was that ye may know, and here are the three what's. There are three things he prayed that we would know. What is the hope of his calling? What the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? These are three things that Paul prayed that they might know. And consequently, these are three things that he would want us to know. God wants us to know, first of all, what is the hope of his calling? Now, I don't think it is simply to learn this as a matter of fact. I take it that we're to learn this experientially. In fact, all the truths of God ought to be realized in experience. The Apostle James, or at least I'm not sure that it was the Apostle James, it was James the Lord's brother. Whether we should call him an apostle, I don't know. But anyway, James wrote that everything you know that you don't do is a sin. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, To him it is sin. That's in James chapter 4. Now, when I was first saved, that goes back a good many years now, as young people, we used to think it was great to learn something that somebody else didn't know and springing on. Did you ever know something? Oh, you didn't know. We used to think this was great. What we knew that somebody else didn't know. We were sharp. And then one day I discovered that everything I knew that I wasn't doing was a sin. Well, I wasn't so anxious to know so much. And James says in chapter 3, the beginning of the chapter, brethren, be not many teachers. Now, in simple language, it means don't everybody try to be a teacher. And the reason is, knowing that we shall receive greater condemnation. James says, you want to be a teacher? Well, get ready. You've got to pass the test. And in the day of Christ, you're going to be accountable for everything that you said that was wrong, that you misled somebody about. You're going to be accountable for that. And all the people that they misled because you misled them, and think how far it goes down the line, maybe I don't want to be a teacher. Yeah. And all that you knew and you could expound and give all the theology of it and you didn't live it, maybe it's not so great to be a teacher. And that's what James is talking about. Brethren, don't think being a teacher is the biggest thing. What's the greatest thing is being a Christian. I've often repeated a remark I heard at a Gideon convention, an international convention, just about 10 years ago now. The chaplain was telling about a man who said, they were trying to persuade him to get saved. He said, maybe I'd be a Christian if I could see a Christian. The important thing is to be a Christian. The important thing is not to be a teacher. If God calls you to be a teacher, certainly you have to answer to God's call, but you better do it in humility. And you better do it with the realization that you are not the authority. I'm not the authority. The authority is God's Word and God's Holy Spirit. And anything that I try to teach it with the consciousness that this is the way I understand it, and it isn't my understanding that's authoritative, it's the Bible that's authoritative. I know there are men who say, yeah, you know, we preach the Word. One man said to me, no explanation, just the Bible. And then he started to explain it. I said, look, friend, you just told me no explanation. Just read what it says. Oh, well, yeah. Well, I said, that's it. The authority is what it says. Everything outside of that is what I think it means. And I make no apology for saying I think. In fact, I consider it an insult to people's intelligence for me to expound the Bible and say, you have to take my view. I think that's an insult to people's intelligence. What we have to take is what God says. And everything beyond the actual Word of God is my understanding of it. I don't apologize for the Bible, but I'm a bit hesitant about forcing my views on people. And consequently, in all the 17 years I was on the air 4 times a day, everybody in Chicago is aware of the fact that I always say, this is the way I understand it, this is what I take it to mean. And I don't try to tell them that my views have divine authority. The Bible has divine authority. And my views are simply what I understand it to mean. So a dogmatic teacher makes a great display, but in the day of Christ, I don't think it's going to go so well. Be not many teachers. Don't think that what I understand from the Bible has divine authority. What has divine authority is what God says. And if I understand it rightly, then I can get my life in line with it. And if I can help other people to understand it, they can get their life in line with it. And all I try to do is understand it as best I can with the Lord's help and try to share what I learn with other people. But I never presume for a moment that my understanding is divine. I try to be taught of God, but what is divine is the Bible. And let's distinguish between what God says and what I understand it to mean. I make no apology at all for that. Now, when he says that ye may know, I don't think he simply means that ye may know the facts, but that ye may know in experience what you have in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, that ye may prove. The word prove means to experience. Prove in experience. Prove in the crucible. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You prove it in experience. You do what you see in the Word of God, and you prove in experience what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So being dogmatic sounds great, but it really is dangerous business. That's the very thing James says not to be. Don't be many teachers. Don't think that because I see a thing or think I see it in the Bible that that makes this of equal authority with what God said. What is going to stand is what God meant, not what I think about it. Now, what he wants them to know first is what is the hope of his calling. And this involves a lot of things. It isn't simply what we call the blessed hope, although it includes that. But it is all that goes with it, which we've been looking at in our studies this week. What is the hope of his calling? It's the hope of glorification, the hope of heaven. It's the realization that spiritual truth is more important than earthly things. And to see that my spiritual life is what I'm interested in developing rather than simply natural life and natural experience. You hear a lot in these days, I hear a lot anyway, in these days about the whole man. Let's go after the whole man. And what they really mean is let's go after worldly culture as well as heavenly culture. That's exactly what they mean because they explain it that way. Let's develop the whole man. Let's develop him culturally. Well, I say, wait up. If by developing the whole man you mean spirit, soul, and body, I say, great, let's go after the whole man. Certainly we need to care for people's bodily needs as well as their spiritual needs. You meet people that don't have enough to eat, well, let's share what we have and feed them. I go with that. If they don't have sufficient clothing to keep warm and to be properly clad, let's share what we have. I go with that. Spirit, soul, and body go after the whole man. But if by the whole man you mean let's develop earthly culture as well as spiritual culture, I don't go with that. Not for a minute. In chapter 2, and we'll get up to that, I think, before the conference is over, you read in verse 2 that we walked in time past according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and you have a culture that is dominated by Satan, and most of the greatest artists and musicians were ungodly men. Read their lives. You'd almost be ashamed to read it, many of them, but that's culture, you know, art, music. And much of the art of the world certainly cultivates ideas that are not spiritual. And we want to go after the whole man in the sense of worldly culture? I don't see it in the Bible. I don't go for that. I believe in going after the whole man, spirit, soul, and body. But I don't believe in incorporating earthly culture in with heavenly culture and say we go after the whole man that way. I don't see this in the Bible. That ye may know and experience what is the hope of his calling, that we may know what God is seeking to do and that we may get in line with the will of God. And there are people who try to argue that the Apostle Paul was a man of great, that he believed in developing the whole man, and that he was as much for earthly culture as he was for heavenly. Well, you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and if you find it in there, you tell me, because I haven't found it there. Here's a man who gave himself to the idea that men are on the way to hell and they need to be turned around and started on the way to heaven. And he gave himself to that. It's what he lived for. He wasn't interested in the prize fights of the day. They had them. Gladiatorial conquest. They had them. He wasn't interested in that. He wasn't interested in the great cultural things of the day. He made reference to it, of course. And people take a casual reference to it and say that means Paul spent his time on this. I don't think he spent his time on it at all. There's a man who was committed to one idea. God has saved me, and he has saved me for a purpose to win other people to him. And I don't think that he was for developing a lot of earthly culture. Well, anyhow, be that as it may, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, that we might realize that God has called us with a heavenly calling, and God has given us a commission, and I believe we ought to be about our Father's business in carrying out the commission. I think we ought to be giving ourselves to every form of witness that is open to us, and it's open to us in various ways. We can do certain things. We can support certain work. We can pray for a great many things that are involved. And we can take a large part in the work of God. Every Christian can do this. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be learned. What you have to be is committed to Christ. And you can take a large part in the work of God. And we ought to do it. Brother Sacker is interested in international students. Well, now, all you need to do is go to one of those meetings, and you see the tremendous potential of meeting people from a different country and a different religious background, and get interested in them, and let them feel that you love them and share the love of Christ with them. My son is interested in the same thing. So am I, as a matter of fact. I go to meetings like that whenever I get a chance. And meet these people and let them know that you love them. Whether they get saved or not, God loves them. Of course, if they die in their sins, they're lost. But God wants them to be saved, and he loves them, and you love them. And it's a wonderful contact. Well, there are many ways in which you can do this. You can reach other people. But there's really a missionary work you can do. There's hardly a large city that doesn't have a good-sized foreign student population. And some of them, by the thousands, go to a meeting and you have there a Hindu and a Muslim and a Buddhist and what have you. You know, you sit down and talk to them about Christ and Christianity. It's a marvelous thing. Well, the hope of his calling is that we belong to Christ. We're on the way to heaven. And you're trying to reach out and get other people to go along. Now, it includes the coming of the Lord, of course. That's the consummation. We look forward to that. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we who are alive and remain be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Who said hallelujah? What else can you say at a point like that? It's the only thing to say. Hallelujah. You know what hallelujah means? Praise ye Jehovah. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. That's the point to say it. Now, this is the hope of his calling. And while we wait for that shout to take us to heaven, we ought to be working toward that end. We ought to be putting our time, our energies, our opportunities and capabilities into the work of God and doing something to reach people for him. Now, many of us are, but many of us could do a lot more than we do. I find a lot of times that there are things I can do that I don't do, and when I become aware of that, I try to get activated in it and take some share in it. Well, the hope of this calling is, as I say, experiential, and the very word hope implies a forward look, because hope is an aspect of faith. This wouldn't be the time to go into it fully, but I just want to say in passing that hope is not used in the Bible the way we use the word. We use it in the sense of wishful thinking. You're going to have a Sunday school picnic and the sky is dark and you hope it won't rain. You're afraid it will, but you hope it won't. It's like the Bermershave ad used to say, "Substitutes would irk a saint. You hope they are, but you know they ain't." I think that's about the idea that we have of hope. We hope it is what we know it's not. Not in the Bible. In the Bible, hope is based on God's promise. It's a hope because it has not yet materialized, but you're just as sure of it as if it had, because God has promised it, you know it's going to happen. The hope of His calling is the hope that goes with His calling. In other words, the promises of God that are attached to salvation. Paul says, "I would like you to know them, so that in your heart you live in the joy and power of Christianity." If we really were in the hope of His calling, people would envy you. And I've often remarked about a man that I knew up in Minnesota. I used to go up there a great deal and speak in the back country up there. And there was a man who used to say, "Let's provoke the sinners to envy." You know, we're going to sing a hymn. "Let's sing it so we provoke the sinners to envy." And you can do it too. Because let them see that you've got what they would like to have, and you provoke them to envy. And I think this is wonderful. Well, that's the hope of His calling. Now the next thing is, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? You read in verse 11 that we have an inheritance in Christ. Well, we can understand that. We have an inheritance in Christ. Now, it's pretty hard to believe that Christ has an inheritance in us. You wouldn't take the saints for your inheritance. You look at the saints, well, a lot of people, you know, they can hardly stand to be with them. I like them all right if he keeps out of sight. I don't want to see them. The minute I see them, I don't get along with him. Well, this isn't the idea. The Lord counts us as His inheritance. We wouldn't think it was much of an inheritance. What, Him? Her? An inheritance? Excuse me. Well, the Lord says everybody that trusts in Him, they're part of His inheritance. Now He goes beyond that. He says the glory of His inheritance. Well, it's hard to see the glory in the saints, isn't it? We're His inheritance. What is the glory of His inheritance? And He goes beyond that. He says, "I want you to know what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." How can that be? Well, the best explanation of this I know of was given in a talk that I heard about 54 years ago by Dr. Lewisberry Chafer. And he connected this with the parable of the pearl. He said, "You want to know how much the Lord thinks of the saints? And do you want to know why He thinks it?" Well, the parable of the pearl shows it. A certain merchant man was seeking goodly pearls. And when he found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought that pearl. That's how much the Lord thinks of the saints. He went and sold all that he had to buy that pearl. And Dr. Chafer thought, and I do too, that the pearl represents the church. In particular, the treasure in the field, Israel, the pearl, the church. He went and sold all that he had to buy that pearl. Now, Dr. Chafer said, the pearl is the only gem that grows. The rest of them are mineral. They're formed by heat and pressure and this and that. But a pearl is a living gem, and it grows. A pearl starts when an oyster is scratched on the inside. When an oyster is scratched on the inside, it does what you and I would not do. The human body has an inherent principle of rejection of any foreign body. This is why heart transplants only last a little while. This is why any kind of a transplant is precarious. It can be overcome, but with great difficulty. You get something in your eye, you can't rest till you get it out. You get a little grain of sand in your shoe, you can't rest till you get it out. That's not even in your body, in your shoe. I had a flea in a sleeping bag one time, and I didn't rest because I couldn't get it out. But anyhow, that's a different story. I get my stories mixed up sometimes. But a pearl is the opposite. Instead of ejecting the grain of sand, you know what the pearl does? It closes shut and keeps it in. And in the place where the scratch occurred, a fluid comes out that's called nacre, N-A-C-R-E, nacre, which we call mother of pearl. And the nacre covers that tiny grain of sand. And then that hardens up, and after a bit, another layer. A pearl is like something like an onion. It has layers that can be peeled off. I'm not a jeweler, by the way, and there may be jewelers here. I don't know. But I do know that a pearl is formed in layers. You can peel them off. Layer by layer, this sand builds up into a pearl. Now, in the meantime, you wouldn't know that. That pearl is hidden away in the oyster. It grows next to the shell and up against the body of the oyster. It's hidden away in the oyster shell. And the oyster, characteristically, is at the bottom of some part of the sea. Usually, of course, the shallows, that's where they get them. And it's in the mud down there. And then there's some water, I don't know how much water is there, depending on the oyster bed. It might be a few feet, might be quite a few feet. But in any case, here you have down beneath the water and in the mud and under this rough exterior of the oyster shell, something's going on that if you look down there, you wouldn't see. And you wouldn't think, if you could penetrate the water, which in some places you can, and if the oyster were lying just on top of the mud so that you could see it, and you saw that dark, rough shell of the oyster, you wouldn't have any idea that there was a precious gem there. You wouldn't know it at all. And if you could look down there and say, what's that rough, brown-looking thing down there? And somebody say, would you give me $1,000 for it? They give you $1,000 for it, you must be out of your mind. But, you know, after a while, a diver comes down from above and gets down to where the shell is and gathers them up and gets the shells up into the sunlight and cracks them and opens them and exposes that pearl to the sunlight, and you discover now you have a gem, and say, I'll give you $1,000 for it. Oh, no, you wouldn't take $1,000 for that. You got to put up more than that. And this merchantman found a goodly pearl, and he went and sold everything he had to pay for that pearl. You know, some gems are exceedingly valuable. And what you wouldn't give a dime a dozen for when you didn't see what they were going to be like when they were finished. Now you couldn't get, you know, for a tremendous sum of money. Now, this is the idea. There was a time when a soldier pierced the Lord's side with a spear. Now, the Lord might very well reject all who had part in that. And who had part in that? Everybody, including us. This was man's rejection of the Son of God. He was crucified. They said, away with him, crucify him. Jew and Gentile were both in it. Against thy holy servant Jesus were gathered together Pontius Pilate and Herod with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. We were all there, all represented there. We all had our part in rejecting the Son of God. And when that spear pierced his side, it's no use looking at the soldier and say, you did it. We did it. I used to work with a man that every time he saw a Jew, he would step back and spit, and they'd say, Christ killer. Well, he was as much a Christ killer as the Jew was. That Jew had no more connection with the death of Christ than that Gentile. Against thy holy servant Jesus were gathered together Pontius Pilate and Herod with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel come last. With the Gentiles and the people of Israel. They were all gathered together against Christ, and the Jew isn't first in that list, he's last. And the Gentiles are put before the Jew. We all had part in the crucifixion of Christ. Now, Christ might very well have rejected us on the human principle. You would reject the foreign body. The oyster, if it were human, would reject the grain of sand that scratched it. But the oyster doesn't. The oyster shuts, and the grain of sand is kept in and covered over with the fluid that comes out of that wound that is made in the side of the shell of the oyster. And the Lord Jesus takes us in, and we're sheltered by his atoning blood. Now, I take it that the layer by layer, you could think of it as the spiritual growth of the individual, but rather I think of it as the generation by generation growth of the church. Every generation is another layer, so to speak. And, you know, we're in one of these layers. At the moment, we're in the outside layer. Now, this may, who knows which is going to be the last one. One of them is going to be the last one when that diver will come down from above, so to speak, and lift us out of the muck and open us up into the sunlight of heaven. And then you'll see what he's talking about, his inheritance in the saints. Then for the first time, you'll realize that the Lord really has an inheritance. See, we look at people and we don't think it's much of an inheritance. You wouldn't take me, I'm sure. I wouldn't take you. It's an even break. We don't think we're much of an inheritance. But the Lord isn't looking at us simply for what we are. He's looking at what the finished product will be. And in Philippians 1:6 it says, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it, some versions read, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now on the day of Jesus Christ it'll be complete. Somebody told about a visitor to a sculptor's studio one time, and he looked at a block of marble that was hacked up a bit, you know, and chips lying all around, and he says, what's that thing? Well, the sculptor had something in mind that the visitor didn't see. When the sculptor told him what it was, the man looked at it and he didn't think much of that. Well, the sculptor said, I'm not through with it. visited out in Mount Rushmore some years ago, and you saw some of those figures out there. They weren't completed. Well, those that were completed were marvelous, and since then the rest has been completed, and it's a marvelous thing to see that mountain shaped up to look like these four presidents. It's really a sight to behold, magnificent sight. But while it was in process, you know, you look and say, I don't think that looks much like Lincoln. Well, of course it doesn't, because it wasn't finished. You may think we don't look much like Christ, and we don't in many ways. But we are going to be like him. We're going to be like him. Every one of us is going to be like him. And when the church is completed, we don't know which layer is going to be the last. But one layer is going to be the last in that gem that the Lord is forming, that pearl of great price. Now, what is it worth? It says the merchant man sold all that he had to buy it. You know, many people interpret that parable as the sinner finding Christ. Well, it isn't the sinner finding Christ. It's Christ finding us. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It isn't that we're seeking a Savior and finally find him and then sell all that we have in order to buy him. You couldn't buy him at all. That would be an impossibility. We don't buy him. And the Scripture says we didn't even seek him. There's none that seeketh after God. You have the idea we're seeking the Savior, you can forget that. It's the Savior who came to seek the lost and to save us. And when he found a pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. You may say, did it take all that Christ had to buy us? That's what it says. We were mentioning when we were speaking of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity that if Jesus Christ were not God, he couldn't be our Savior. The one who is to be the Savior of mankind had to make an atonement sufficient to cover the sins of all humanity for all eternity. Just think about it. That's what was involved in atonement. The sins of all humanity for all eternity. Now, they're not all going to be saved, but they all could be. If every human being from Adam down came to Christ in faith, God would never have to say to anybody, there isn't sufficient to cover you. Sorry, you're too late. The only time you're too late is when the offer's withdrawn, and that's when you die. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. He doesn't offer salvation after you die, but he does offer salvation up to the point of death. And the atonement of Christ was sufficient for all the sins of all humanity for all eternity. All the punishment for all eternity. Now, the only one who could do that was one who was infinite. It took all that he had. All that he had. The infinite Son of God had to become a man. And having become a man, he had to take our place in the judgment. He had to bear our sins in his body on the cross and put them away by the sacrifice of himself. He was forsaken of God. It took all that he had. His poverty was not simply that he was born in a stable. His poverty was not simply that he had not where to lay his head. His poverty was not that he had to borrow a boat to preach from, that he had to borrow a penny to preach from. This wasn't his poverty. His poverty was that he hung on the cross, despised and rejected of men and forsaken of God in order to make atonement for our souls. That was his poverty. It took all that he had. And he sold it all that he might buy us. You get a different idea of the church. you understand something of the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Praise His name. Now, the last one we have to leave for our study tonight, the Lord willing, and that is, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who do believe? We have what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of His power to us who do believe. This is what Paul prayed that they might know and understand. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, again we turn to Thee. We thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the blessed Savior of whom it speaks, the one who loved us when we did not love Him, the one who sold all that He had to redeem us unto Himself. Surely we should give all that we have to serve Him, to honor Him. Help us, we pray, our Father, to realize we're not our own. We're bought with a price, with an infinite price. Help us, we pray, to glorify the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. We commit ourselves into Thy hand. We ask again Thy preserving care, Thy guidance, Thy help, Thy blessing, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.